Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. It's a big day today. Well, they're all big days. I don't know. Well, I suppose they're all... That's a trumpet in my ear. Okay, it's the moral of St. Timothy and Titus. And, oh, there's just so much to talk about. But before we do that, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, while we've got you on the line, there's a couple things we want to pray for. I want to remember the mother of a good friend of Relevant Radio's, Mona Henke. May she rest in peace. Receive her into your company, O Lord. But especially today, we want to join the church throughout the world. We've been asked to pray for peace. Lord, please end the scourge of war. Bring sanity to people who are not threatening themselves, but threatening the security of the whole world. May we live in peace with one another. Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go. Let's open the big book on the coffee table. Oh, boy. Well, this is the memorial of Saints Timothy and Titus. Who were Saints Timothy and Titus? They were companions of St. Paul. And Saint Timothy, the tradition is, was one of the bishops of Ephesus. He was perhaps the first Christian bishop of Ephesus, and he died around the year 97. So he tried to stop a procession in honor of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, and was stoned to death by the crowd. And he was very interesting. We read about his mother and grandmother in the reading. His mother's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois, and they were Jews. His father was a Greek, and his mother was Jewish. And you're a Jew if your mother is a Jew. That's how this works. If your father is a Jew, that doesn't make you Jewish. You'd have to undergo what's called conversion. And Paul is talking about his Yiddishkeit, his Jewishness. He's saying, I worship God with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, and your ancestors are Jewish, and this goes way back in your family. And then he goes on, for this reason, I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God that you received through the imposition of my hands. Now, this clearly refers to ordination. We read in the next possible, there are two possible readings you can read today. The first reading can be taken from 2 Timothy, or it can be taken from Titus. Now, there are people who insist St. Paul didn't write 2 Timothy. I have no reason, and I think they have no real reason, to think that he didn't. One of the reasons that they want to say that those later Pauline epistles were not written by Paul was because the church was too structured. Do these people know Jews? Jews have a very structured liturgy and a very structured, I suppose I could call it, an ecclesial system. They're they're very organized. And, you know, Christianity did not just sort of appear out of nothing, but it is, and that's the point I think St. Paul's making here, that it is the continuation, and we believe the fulfillment, of the religion of Israel. So, you know, these people just sort of think that, well, it was just a bunch of nice people telling nice stories about Jesus and drinking wine and eating bread. They don't really understand the context very well at all. So, he's talking about the Jewish inheritance, the Israelite inheritance of Timothy, Eunice, and Lois, and then he talks about his own Jewishness, his own Israeliteness, but this idea of presbyters that we read about at the end of the letter, the end of the reading that's offered us, Titus, first chapter, verse 1 to 5. For this reason I left you in Crete. He's talking about Titus now. Timothy was born somewhere in what we would now call Turkey, and he seems to have been one of the first bishops of Ephesus. Titus was a Cretan, I believe a Cretan, and he ended up, the tradition is he was a bishop in Crete. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set right what remains to be done and appoint presbyters in every town. Now let's look at the word presbyter. The word presbyter is a Greek word meaning elder. And this comes to us directly from the religion of Israel. The elders of Israel were brought up on the mountain with Moses, the scripture tell us, and they ate and drank in the presence of God. So there were this group of people, and this presbyterate, this elderness, was passed on, and it was done so by ordination. I've shared with you, I think, that to be a one who offered sacrifice for Israel, you didn't get ordained. You would be instituted in your ministry, but you weren't ordained. You were a sacrificer. And I use that word advisedly. Most people say you were a priest. No, sacrifice. Oh, good grief. Let me back up. There are two words in the New Testament that are translated priest, and neither of them should be translated priest, I have a feeling. The word priest is a shortening of the word presbyteros. Often I've told you, I explained the time and alcohol principle of language development. Time does over the long run what alcohol does over the short run for language. It slurs it. Time and alcohol. It accounts for French. Moving along. A beautiful language, by the way. So, the word priest is an etymological development of the word presbyter, presbyteros in Greek. The word Cohen in Hebrew and the word hiereus in the New Testament means one who offers sacrifice. A presbyter in the Old Testament is not someone who offers sacrifice. He's someone who leads the community. Those two words, sacrificer and elder, presbyteros means elder, those two words are translated in the New Testament as priest. And they're translated in our common parlance as priest, and it causes no end of confusion. Because people come up and say, well, the Bible says there's no new priests because Jesus is the great high priest and he offered sacrifice once and for all. I was ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of elder. The bishop is ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of bishop. The baptized believer is ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of the baptized. When you were baptized, the priest said, may you live as Christ, priest, prophet, and king. Well, that means that everybody's a priest. Yeah, everybody is supposed to live a sacrificial life. Everybody is a sacrificer. I preside at the community sacrifice because the bishop, who's supposed to be the one doing it, he can't be in all the churches of the diocese at once. Thus, he has asked me to do it, and he has ordained me as a presbyter, or quote-unquote, he ordained me as a presbyter. to do that job when he can't do it. So understand, there are two words, sacrificer and elder. Both are translated. I know this is very complicated, but I don't think you can really understand the New Testament unless you get that distinction. So for this reason, I left you in Crete so that you might set right what remains to be done and appoint elders in every town. And then in the reading from Timothy that's optional today, the first one, he says, remember the gift that God, the gift of God that you have through the imposition of my hands. In the Israelite tradition, elders were ordained. They were not, sacrificers were not. Elders were ordained. And this ordination continued until 300-400 AD in Babylon. So this was a long, the Jews believe that this went back to Moses. If so, this was 2,000 years of unbroken tradition. And the Christians took this idea of the ordination by imposition of hands for its clergy. And it's clear that we had clergy in the earliest church. And there are all sorts of people who don't want to think that possible, that the church was not a highly structured thing. And so the church reflected in the letters to Timothy just couldn't be St. Paul because, well, he wouldn't have had a structured church. Yes, he did. Jesus really designed a structured church. I shared that with you. When you see the number 12, that's about government. Jesus appointed government in the church. And the structure of Israel really influenced the structure of the early church. You had elders, which was very Jewish. You had deacons, which was very Jewish. The synagogue helper, the shamash. And then you had Mabukar, which was more taken, I think, from the Essenes. You had this person who was in charge of introducing people into the community and approving them, an inspector. And we'll talk about that in the word of the day. But these ideas came from Judaism. God had prepared them in the religion of Israel and adapted them to his purpose in his church. So I think what I really want to talk about here, though, that's always a good question. What's he really want to talk about? I really want to talk about this idea of the imposition of hands. Imposition of hands was used for ordination of elders. And let me say it again, in case you missed it. Sacrificers, priests, sacrificing priests, they were not ordained in Israel. You were a sacrificer, a Kohen. That word Kohen, if you know anybody named Kaplan or Kogan or Kohen, they are most probably a direct line descendant of Aaron. They've identified actually a direct gene that is traceable to, 1200 BC, give or take. It's very interesting. It's called the Kohen gene, and it's identifiable. So you're a Kohen, a sacrificer. If you have that last name, Kohen, Kogan, or what am I saying? I've lost the train of my thought has been derailed here. All you have to do to be a sacrificer is your dad be a sacrificer. In fact, is in the synagogue, there's still a role for sacrificers. What they do is they call up Kohen to the Bema, and there's a priestly blessing. And it's really kind of neat. If you're a hereditary sacrificer, a priest, you put your prayer shawl over your head and you sort of hold it out and you sort of shake it. It looks kind of creepy, actually. And then you pronounce the blessing. May the Lord bless and keep you, all that sort of thing. So, that said, you ordained elders with the imposition of hands. Another use of the imposition of hands was sacrifice. It was a sacrificial gesture. The sacrificer / priest would lay hands, imposition of hands, on the sheep or the cow or whatever was going to be sacrificed to the Lord. So it's a sacrificial gesture, and I think we need to understand that when you are ordained an elder in the church or ordained a deacon by the imposition of hands, it's a sacrificial gesture. It isn't an empowering, it's a sacrificing. It's a depowering in a way. That if you are a priest or a deacon, your life becomes much less your own. It should. And I think a lot of us get into the business of religion without realizing that we're going to lose a great deal of ourself. And if we do it right as we go along, that's true in marriage too, that you cease to be an independent agent. You're in relationship, you lose a lot. You give a lot. And that's how it should be in the ordained presbyterate and diaconate. So it isn't an empowering. It is in a sense, a depowering. So I think that's a very interesting thing to understand. Let's see. There's one other thing I really wanted to mention about. Okay. Counseling my prayers for the joy. Here we go. This is really interesting, I think. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, and that's exactly the word, but rather of power, and that word in Greek is dynamis, which is related to dynamite. It's power. Love, and that's agape. And self-control, that word is kind of weird. Where did I put my little iPad. Sophronismos is the word, I believe. And it means, has the word wisdom. Sophos means wise, and phron means to contemplate. So it's not self-control so much as prudence. You know, that you've got, you think of the opposite of cowardice, you would think it would be bravery. But St. Paul is saying the opposite of cowardice is not bravery, it's power and love. Agape, sacrificial love. The Bible says elsewhere that love casts out fear. If you really are living sacrificial lives, especially if you are ordained as a deacon or a presbyter, your life is supposed to be sacrificial and you're not so worried about yourself. So that's how you get out of cowardice. But the most interesting thing is self-control. You know, we think of bravery, the opposite of cowardice is bravery. And I'm going to tell the truth no matter who I offend. That's not the opposite of cowardice. That's just spleen or human anger, as I've been talking about. The opposite of cowardice is prudence. You know, you pick the hill you're going to die on. You don't just blurt it out. I often talk about my favorite theologian, the Reverend Billy Bob, who I loved what he said about his approach to Scripture. He saw Scripture not as a book of rules, but as a book of principles, kind of the owner's guide to the human life. And, you know, I remember in the early days of the Pentecostal movement, we would argue endlessly about everybody speaking in tongues. The Bible says one should speak in tongues, and there should be interpretation, and, you know. Oh, no, it was not a rule. It was a biblical principle. I don't care if you speak in tongues or not. The biblical principle still applies to you. Don't speak in tongues unless there's someone to interpret. You may just enjoy unburdening yourself by sharing your opinion, but you don't speak in tongues unless there's someone who can interpret. In other words, don't say something that can't be heard. Just because you want to say it, you need to say it in a way that can be heard, in a way that is filled with power and love. So the opposite of cowardice is not bravery in this definition. The opposite of cowardice is a wise prudence, a wise self-control. You speak when you should speak. You shut up when you should shut up. And for me, that's a tall order. So I think that's fascinating. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather power and love and self-control. So there you go. Let me see if there's anything else I want to talk about. Oh, there's so... oh, dear. Yeah, there is stuff I want to talk about in the gospel. What time is it? Oh, just real briefly, Mark, the fourth chapter. Very interesting. A sower went out to sow. Seed fell on the path. The birds came and ate it up. We then read, the mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you. When we hear mystery, we think of something that we can't understand. It can't be described. That's not what mystery means. The word in Greek means secret. The secret of God. And again, I'm always telling you, kingdom, you can translate it pretty much God's royal nature. The secret of God's nature has been granted to you. And then he says, to those outside, everything comes in parables. I maintain that many, if not most, of the parables are funny stories. For instance, Lazarus and the rich man, that would have had them just laughing because Jesus was basically putting the high priest in hell. He was dissing the high priesthood. That's for another day. A beam in your eye, how can you take the speck? That's funny. You got a stick sticking out of your eye. And you're trying to take a speck out of another guy's eye? It's humorous. So, Jesus speaks them in parables, and he's quoting this, they may look and see but not perceive, and hear and listen but not understand, and or they may be converted and be forgiven. He's just quoting the scriptures. He's not saying he doesn't want people to understand. He wants people to understand. And then he goes on to say, the sower sows the word. And as soon as they hear, Satan comes at once and takes the word sown away from them. In Matthew, we read that he's able to do this because they don't understand the word. Now, the word here is logos. And logos is, it can mean 100 things. But it is a reasonable statement expressed in words that hits the heart of a matter. Jesus is the logos of God. He is the reasonable heart of God. Logos is about reason. And, you know, we think of Christianity and religion as being very emotional. They are. But the logos has to do with reason. And now, Jesus wants us to be disciples. A lot of people think that means being academics. No, a disciple is someone who learns the very ways of his teacher. Discipleship is a relationship with a teacher. An academic, a scholar, is someone who studies this stuff and can make it terribly boring, as I do. However, a disciple is someone who has dedicated himself to a life of learning and conversion that he might be like his teacher. So this is a very important thing. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Jesus didn't say, go make church members of all nations. He said, make disciples of all nations. You got to be constantly learning and constantly growing in your understanding of these things. You will never arrive at the fullness of truth until you stand before the fullness of truth on the judgment day. But you draw closer and closer and closer to it. So I think discipleship is a very, very noble thing. And it's the awareness that I know that I do not know, as Socrates said. With that thought, we're going to go to a break. Sorry I've talked so long. We will come back and with letters, but we're going to open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now
this is strangely appropriate. Amazing Grace to the sound of House of the Rising Sun. Never heard this version before. Interesting. Well, before we move on, I want to mention something that we're doing in 2022. You know, we were talking about St. Joseph, the year of St. Joseph in 2021. And this year, we are going to explore our Blessed Mother's intercession in human history and in our daily lives. It's called Miracles, Mysteries, and Mary. And it's free to receive the email series. To gain access to exclusive content, you can sign up today at relevantradio.com/Mary. That's relevantradio.com/Mary. That sounds really fun. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be good. Well, all right, let's go to letters. Okay, I got one here from Therese that says, Thomas Aquinas defines love as to will the good of others. Is that how we're to love God? How does it work? God is good, but we must will his good? It's pretty simple. St. John, in his first letter, says, how can you love God and hate your neighbor? Love God whom you've never seen and hate your brother whom you do see. What is the best thing that you can do for someone? Love their kids. Genuinely, you know, if I know that my kid is safe with you and if I can't be there, you're going to take care of that kid in an honorable and loving way as I would. This is the best thing you can do for me. If you love my kids, then you really love me. So we can't enrich God, but we can love his kids. So that's how you love God. You know, and what people say, I just love God. I feel so wonderful. That's nice. That's wonderful. That's philia. And even eros, the desire, you know, that Pope Benedict wrote that wonderful epistle about love. And he used a lot of St. Augustine, who talked about amor, which is essentially eros in Latin. And there is a place for it in Christian life. Certainly in marriage there is, and in our relationship to God, that God is the lover of the soul. And so those are all wonderful things. But God is agape. In other words, he's sacrificial love. He is selfless love. And there's nothing we can do to augment God, no matter how wonderfully we feel about him. But when we are good to God's kids, then we are loving God. So I think that that's a very important thing to remember. And of course, St. John says, I think exactly that. All right. This is Teresita from Sacramento. And she says, was St. Peter considered first among equals? Why do you think there's no gospel according to St. Peter? Well, first of all, there kind of is a gospel according to Peter. It's the Gospel of Mark. The tradition in the earliest church is that Mark wrote reminiscences of Peter in his gospel. Now remember, this is my theory about the gospels. The gospels are not histories of the life of Jesus. If they were, they would be pretty inaccurate. Not inaccurate, but inadequate. They're very accurate, but they would be inadequate histories of the life of Jesus. They don't say much about, you know, for instance, what he did up a Friday night. They don't say what his favorite food was. They don't say precisely when he was born. They're not meant to be histories, though the material in them is historical. The gospel was an oral phenomenon, most probably, and it is probable that the disciples, even while Jesus was alive, wrote down a lot of the things he said in Greek to share it with all the, there are a lot of Greek speakers who lived in the Holy Land who didn't speak Aramaic. And so these things would have been written down by his disciples. It's very common for disciples to write down the sayings of their rabbis, and they would have written them down in Greek, most probably, to share with those people who couldn't hear or understand them in Aramaic. So the gospel was an oral thing. St. Paul says, if someone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one I preached to you, don't listen to him. So what are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They are material taken from the gospel to prove certain points. That's what I think. And the Gospel of Mark is written to prove the divinity of Christ. However, the reminiscences that you see in the Gospel of Mark, tradition says they're Peter's reminiscences. Mark was kind of an administrative assistant to both Peter and Paul at different times, but principally to Peter. And you see things like Aramaic words like epheta and talitha cum in the Gospel. And you can almost see Peter, as an old man, saying to Mark, I will never forget it. He said, Talitha cum, and that dead girl came to life and got up. Because Talitha cum in Aramaic means daughter, get up. You can see Peter sharing his reminiscences with Mark. So there is a Gospel of Peter, and it's the Gospel of Mark. That's the tradition. But first among equals. Well, it's pretty clear, as soon as Pentecost happened, even as soon as the resurrection happens, even before Pentecost, Peter seems to be the spokesman for the disciples. In other words, he has a very clear function right away. So I think that that's important to understand, that Peter was, I think, more than first among equals. He was the spokesman for the 12. That seems to be pretty clear in the Book of Acts, which is interesting because it's written by someone who would have been a companion of St. Paul's. The tradition is it's written by St. Luke. So I hope that answers. Again, take what I say with a grain of salt. You know, I wanted to revisit something that we had talked about yesterday while we're here in the letter segment. Someone, was it a letter or a call? I forget, but asked, I think it was a letter. If a priest uses an invalid formula of absolution, and I was taught that the rock bottom formula, and this does seem to be the Council of Trent says, the rock bottom minimum is I absolve you. That there's a lot of opinions on this. I called my classmate Father Branken, who's a much better theologian than I am, and he really did some research on it. And it's interesting that it's a very kind of nebulous area, because the opinions that he looked at, and he really researched it, kind of said that, you know, there isn't culpability on the part of the person unless they are aware that the formula was wrong, that then they're duty bound to ask that the proper formula be used, to ask of that confessor that the proper formula be used. But you can't say that the person is sacramentally absolved. Nick, you did some research. Can you read what you found?
Absolutely, yeah. So I have a friend who's a canon lawyer, and he reiterated, you know, something similar to what you were saying, which is, yeah, that the absolution is not sacramentally valid. But like you said, if the person doesn't know, then, you know, God has ways of forgiving somebody, you know, outside of the sacrament of confession, if somebody is, you know, not culpable for the fact they didn't know that the priest didn't use the correct absolution, the formula for absolution. But to be clear, if the priest uses we absolve you or a different formula that the church hasn't approved, then it's not a sacramental absolution, technically speaking. But,
yeah,
but
I think
I'm not a canon lawyer.
Shot from guns. I think it's to be remembered. The Catechism says we are bound by the sacraments; God is not. So the state of grace is a rather juridical and forensic category. So are you in the state of grace if you unknowingly have been to confession with a priest who's used the wrong formula? Well, I don't know if we'd say state of grace, but you can count on the mercy and goodness of God. If you were to die in the intervening time, it is most probable that the Lord in his mercy and justice would take you in his embrace. However, if you are aware that, and I didn't emphasize this yesterday, and I should, if you are aware that you were absolved with an inadequate formula, an inappropriate formula, then you must go to confession again if those are mortal sins. If they are mortal sins, you need to confess them again if you are aware. If you're not aware that you are carrying mortal sins and you go to another confession, those sins are absolved by that next valid absolution. But if you don't hear the priest say, I absolve you, and then he would say, from your sins, some of us old guys, we forget the formula. He said, Father, would you repeat that and say, I absolve you? And he says, no, I wouldn't. Well, then the canons seem to say that you're supposed to report that to the bishop. Because, you see, a kind of false humility, which is actually an arrogance, kind of pervaded priests of my generation. I don't want to say, I absolve you, we absolve you, or Jesus absolves you. Who am I to absolve? Well, who are you, Father, to undo a couple thousand years of a strong tradition and a belief? So your humility is in itself an arrogance, to say that you are not bound by the rules that bind mere mortals because you have a better understanding. That's an arrogance. And I think we, the clergy, need to understand, and the people of God need to constantly remind us, that we have the right to the Catholic faith. You, as a congregant, as a member of the church, you have a right to the Catholic faith, not to my sacerdotal clerical opinion of the Catholic faith. I can have all the opinions I want, but when I am functioning as a presbyter of the church, I need to say and do what the church says and does. Now, some of those theologians said, well, I'm standing in the person of Christ, not the person of Rich Simon. Some of those canons did say that if the intention was to do what the church did, well, that covers it. I don't know that it does. I think you have the right to say, Father, would you please say I absolve you from your sins? And if he says no, well, then you need to possibly carry it to another position. We're in this situation there are people being ordained to the priesthood today who are, in fact, not validly baptized because people of my generation decided we could do a better job than the church. And it was this false humility that was actually a raging arrogance. So with that thought, we're going to go to a break. I'll come back with a word of the day, and we'll open the phones. The phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted it. So help me, Jesus. I know what I
Jesus, I know what I am. That's saying a mouthful. It's the sacrament appropriate for the sacrament of confession. The word confess, and this isn't the word of the day, but the word confess means to agree. What are you agreeing with? God's judgment. You're a sinner. And once we get that down, we can make some progress. All right, but let's go to the word of the day. I would like to make the word of the day bishop, because it's a feast of two bishops. The word bishop comes from the old English word biskop, which comes from Germanic root bischof, which comes from the Latin word episcopus. You know, time and alcohol. Episcopus went down to episcop, bishop, etc. But they come from the Greek word episkopi, which means an inspection. Now, I really do believe that the functions, the offices of the early church are reflected in the synagogue of intertestamental Judaism. But I had a hard time finding the word for bishop. The closest I can come is the Essenes had an office called Mabocher, which essentially meant the elector. In other words, if you wanted to join the community, he made the recommendation, yes or no, and he was in charge of letting you in, but also kicking you out. And that word kind of became, if someone knows a better root in Hebrew, I'd love to know it. But in Greek, it episkopos, which means inspector. When you see in the Bible the word, if only you had known the time of your visitation, O Jerusalem, that word in Greek is episkopi, which means an inspection. When the person who's in charge of making sure everything's right comes and visits, it's a visitor. That's the function of a bishop. And I think that maybe it's a little bold for me to say this, but I think a lot of bishops, when they hear the phrase that they're the successor to the apostles, they hear that they're apostles. They're the successors to the apostles. And an apostle is a missionary, and of course a bishop has an evangelistic and missionary function. However, bishops were the people that the apostles appointed to be the fathers of those communities. And it's very interesting. We see today that Titus was appointed to be the inspector, the bishop for Crete. But he was to appoint elders, presbyters in every town. It seems that in the earliest days of the church, there was not a great deal of difference, that every elder was also an inspector, a person who was to inspect. And I think we need to think of the episcopal role as being primarily parental. You know, parents are always sticking their nose in your business, and you don't want your parents to know what you're doing, but that's their job. And I really do think that we need to back off from, in a sense, the ceremonial and political functions of the episcopate and remember its roots, that the bishop is meant to be a father to a family, and that presbyters extend that fatherhood when the bishop can't be there. It's, you know, I often say that God in his great love and mercy has not made me a bishop, because it's a tough, tough job. And I think that there's so many demands on the life of the bishop. He's got to make sure there's enough money to run the diocese. He's got to make sure that the crazy clergy are doing what they should be doing. He's got to make sure people are teaching the Catholic faith. It's endless, endless things are expected of a bishop today. But I think that the main, as I, looking back on a long life and having known some very, very good bishops in my life, I think that one of the hardest things for a bishop to access is his paternity. And that's the role. He's the successor to the apostles. He is the one who's supposed to take roots in a place. That's just some thoughts. And pray for your bishop, because Lord knows the devil strikes the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
Whom do we have on the line? Allison? Oh, Al from New Jersey, just plain old Al. Al, are you with us? What can I do for you?
Yes, Father. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a dilemma here. I'm talking to a non-denominational preacher friend of mine who says the Eucharist, or Jesus says, I drink my blood, cannot be literal, because in Leviticus it says, and it's pretty emphatic about not eating fat or drinking blood, and even Paul, in arguing with Peter and the other disciples, says when he's converting the Gentiles, that he's telling them to refrain from blood and a couple other things from the Jewish law. So how do I rectify that with my friend?
Well, I certainly hope your friend is circumcised and doesn't eat pork.
I don't know about that.
No, you needn't ask either. Let's be polite. But do you follow what I'm saying? If you, St. Paul says you're going to follow one dimension of the law, that when the scriptures talk about blood, not eating blood, that the scriptures say that blood, it's because blood belongs to the Lord. And we are incorporated into the Lord in the body of Christ. So, you know, you can say that's exactly what the Jews said. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? That's strictly forbidden. He's saying that my blood is real, my body is real food and real drink. That discourse in the Gospel of John is pretty clear. Jesus, you see, is the Messiah, and he abrogates the laws of the Old Testament. That's why we can eat pork, and we aren't bound to the covenant of circumcision, that sort of thing. So St. Paul says that the law has passed away in the Messiah. That's pretty clear. So if he's going to hold to that one rule, he had better be observing all 613 laws of the scripture, not doing things like mixing wool and cotton in the same garment. We're not saved by works of the law, St. Paul says. So that's how I would approach it with him. And I would say, you explain the Gospel of John when Jesus says, and people left him because of that, exactly for the reason that this guy's saying. People walked away from Jesus when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. They say he's crazy. You know, and he turned to the disciples and said, "Will you two also leave?" So, he's right. This is a complete turnaround of the law of Moses. Apparently, it isn't. It's a fulfillment of the law of Moses, because we have been given something by God that was reserved to Him alone. So, does that explain a little bit?
Yes, it gets muddled. But it does, because he's saying, well, even Paul said not to drink blood.
Yeah.
That was after the resurrection.
It was don't drink blood because it's a scandal, and that was why. It wasn't a prohibition against the drinking of blood for spiritual reasons, but because Moses had been preached everywhere, and people get very confused. All of a sudden, these people they thought were Jews are busy enjoying blood sausage, which is very good if you're Puerto Rican. Morcillas, good stuff. So, are you Puerto Rican?
No, I'm Italian. My goodness.
Well, they have a nice blood sausage too, but Puerto Rican blood sausage.
Yeah, my mother is Polish, so you talk about duck blood. We used to drink
Chinina.
Duck blood for
there you go.
Yes.
Yes. Exactly.
You can't even find it anymore.
No, you can't. You can't. And frankly, that version of it, I'd rather not. All right. Well, thanks for calling in.
Thank you, Father. Bye bye.
Okay. God bless, and I hope that helps a little bit. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Esperanza from California. Esperanza, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I want to thank you for being there, for your show. Love the music. And most of
thank
all,
you.
Your wonderful sense of humor always makes me laugh. My son has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and we've all been praying for him. He and his wife are devout Christians. We've all been praying.
Mm-hmm.
My question is it appropriate to pray like people that have passed away, say grandmothers, to ask them for intercession to God for healing?
Certainly. Yes.
Okay.
Why, certainly.
Okay.
I ask my mom and dad to pray for me all the time. You know, certainly. And, you know, we don't canonize them, but we trust in God's mercy that they're at the throne of God. And that's the tradition of praying for people really came from Romans burying their loved ones after persecutions and knowing that they continue to pray. We, of course, depend on the intercession of those who've gone before us. So it's most appropriate. What's your boy's first name?
David.
What's his? David. I will remember David in my prayers, and I'll remember David's
prayers. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so
God bless
much.
You.
That means a lot
God bless
to me.
You.
And thank you. Thank you, Father.
Well, we'll be praying for you all. Thanks for calling, Esperanza. Whom do we have now? Lisa from California. Lisa, what can I do for you?
I was calling because the following morning after a children's mass, I found on the floor a host,
mm-hmm.
and I just never thought I would ever see that in my lifetime, but it was very upsetting to see that,
very.
And I guess it's happened before.
Oh, sure. It's horrible. I've seen it a lot. And no matter how much I would talk about it as a pastor, it would still happen. I actually would have to chase people down the aisle to get the host back, and they put it in their pocket. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. So, any questions or just a comment on that?
Yeah. I just wanted to know what action I should have taken. You know, should I have consumed it? You know, what I did.
You could have, but
the office and reported.
Yes, that's the most reasonable thing to do, especially in this day and age, to report it to the priest or the office. And normally the priest would come out and cover it with a purificator and then purify the area and store the host properly until it was no longer the host. So, yeah, it's a terrible thing. And, you know, it makes one question the wisdom of
children.
Yeah, sure, of course. Yeah. I would even go so far as to call the principal of the school. Let her know that happened, you know. So, yeah, it's very upsetting, and I've seen it a lot, and I think we need to, at some point, to address it sooner than later. So, well, you did the right thing, though. So, well, thanks for calling in, and it's a really unfortunate thing, but... God bless you. Mary from Florida. What can I do for you, Mary?
Hi, Father. Good afternoon. What is your opinion on pay as prayer? And I'm saying it wrong. It's T-A-I-Z-E.
Well, I don't think there's anything objectionable to it. It's principally just singing and meditating, and it's certainly, there's no preaching that goes on it to say prayer. It's simply prayer. So, I've known a lot of people to whom it has been a great blessing. So, I don't think it's a problem. If anyone were to try to substitute it for things like the Eucharist, well, then it would be a problem. But they don't really do that. It's a gesture of ecumenism, and I don't think it's problematic. Does that help?
All right. Yes, it helps. Thank you so much.
Good. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless.
Just let it increase your devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Okay. Do we have room for one more question, dear voice in my head? Oh, we only have 30 seconds before there's music in my head, and Drew comes up. Oh, there's the music. Can you hear it? I'm sorry if the music in my head is disturbing you. At any rate. All right, stay tuned because Drew will be here in a moment. And he's always good. Very reasonable. Much into Logos. All right, blessings.